good to have a chance to talk to some of the guys in the church. Sometimes one looks around churches and wonders where the guys are. And it's especially good when one's doing a missionary weekend to have a chance to talk to the guys, because generally we think of mission as something that the kids and the women can do. I was reading earlier in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 16. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Fishing in Galilee was not primitive. They did export as far as Rome from the fishing businesses in Galilee. It was quite sophisticated. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I'll make you fishers of people." At once they left their nets and followed him. He'd gone a little further. He saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men. Presumably the boys were Zebedee's pension plan. They left Zebedee with the hired men and followed him. It's interesting, isn't it? It wasn't wimps that Jesus called. It was real men. And he was very strong in his appeal, and off they went. One of the things that traumatizes me as somebody who has been going in and out of China since about 1988 has been the fact that the church there is 80% female. People say, well, it's much the same in Britain. Actually, it isn't. In Britain, it's about 40% male, 60% female. Except if you happen to be Welsh, where they're as bad as the Koreans, 70% female in Wales, but we're better off than the Chinese here. I go to Mongolia, same problem, 80% female. Go to Japan, and if you can find the Christians, 80% female. And it worries me. It worries me because I want to see blokes converted. It worries me because sometimes, as once in central China, a group of women just wept with me and said, "Please will you get folk to reach the men, and if they're Christians, to get them to actually pull their weight." And I find myself sort of wondering, what is it that we're doing so badly in the world church in terms of reaching the guys for Christ? Sometimes I wonder whether it's the gospel that we preach. One of the things that's developed in my lifetime in terms of Western evangelism is that Western churches have seen how much they can reduce the gospel to a sort of standard formula where you only need to use four or five verses with everybody and get them done. I find this a little bit bewildering because the Holy Spirit seemed to think we needed four rather different Gospels to get it done, but we know that we can do it with four or five verses. One of the things I'm sort of finding in my mind is, in reducing things like that, are we, this is not a very politically correct thing to say, but are we preaching a female Gospel? I mean, you look at Jesus with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, you know. Here's this woman, she's desperate to find somebody who will give her fulfillment. She's been married five times, and then each time the bloke has gone off. So she set her hope on a bloke, but he didn't work. And now she's given up on marriage. And although preachers often talk about how Jesus convicted her of sin, actually Jesus says almost nothing about her sin. He just says, what you need is living water. It's very gentle. It's very, what's your need, plug into Jesus, actually. But in John chapter 3, it's not like that with Nicodemus, is it? Hey, I'd like to have a religious discussion with you. You're not going to get off first base if you're not born from above. You're not even going to see this thing. You're certainly not going to get in. It's a bit confrontational, isn't it? Well, think of that self-made man, the one we call the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10. That's very in your face as well, isn't it? I mean, in effect, Jesus says to him, yeah, you're a nice bloke and I really do like you, but actually you're absolutely besotted with money. Go and get rid of it and come follow me. It's almost pugilistic, isn't it? It's very pow on the nose sort of evangelism. It's male, it's different. So I find myself wondering whether we don't need to go back to the Gospels and see the variety of the ways that Jesus approaches different people. Because, I mean, I work in the Far East. And Southeast Asia, that's quite gentle sort of cultures, you see more men. But in chauvinistic Asia, Japan, Korea, Mongolia, China, we're really not getting there. Then I find myself wondering about the sort of lifestyle that we demand of those who are our converts. I often go to churches and they say, and afterwards we'll have tea and biscuits. I mean, whatever gathering of blokes gets together to have tea and biscuits. I mean, it works with the girls, but it's really not us, is it? And then I think of sort of issues that are the pinnacle of holiness. I mean, in Japan, if you're a Christian, you will not touch a drop. Well, that's fine in a culture of severe alcoholism, but it's also a problem. Because if you work in a company and your boss gives you a thimbleful of sake, and you say, no, thank you, in effect, you're spitting in his face. But it's the standard of holiness. I went to Mongolia one time, and there was this guy. I went with a colleague to visit this guy who'd stopped coming to church. And we went to this tent that he lived in. And he insisted on cooking us a meal, which didn't trouble me until I realized that the fridge out of which he got the meat wasn't actually plugged into any electricity. And while we were talking, after a while, he slipped out, and my colleague said, I've got it. And I said, what have you got? He says, I know why he doesn't come to church. He's gone out for a smoke. He says, and the Korean missionaries tell everybody, if you smoke, you can't come to church. That's not a problem for the women. It's a problem for the men. And I think smoking's a filthy habit, but then I'm a chronic asthmatic. But it really isn't the pinnacle of holiness, is it? But it's church. And sometimes I fear we're putting obstacles in the way of guys to come to the Lord. Then there's issues of the time that we expect, where we measure keenness in how many meetings somebody's out at, instead of really developing this whole concept of workplace ministry. I mean, as a Chinese friend of mine who works in the Ministry of Defence, and I mean, half his ministry is actually in the Ministry of Defence. I nearly freaked when he'd been there about 3 weeks. He sent an email to everybody he'd met in the department to tell them about a guest service at church. I thought he'd be out on his ear. He says, there are a lot of spiritually hungry people here. And it was very interesting, but he's woken up to the fact that actually being a keen Christian is not about what he is in how many meetings he's at, but what he is in his workplace. But it's often not church style. And then there's the whole question, how do we actually, as churches, and you must know, how do we penetrate the male world? I mean, I've got colleagues in Japan. I mean, at the moment, they're all in this desperately traumatic clear-up business. But often you find male missionaries, and they're doing evangelistic talks at women's cookery classes. And you go into the churches there, and all the blokes that you meet are either self-employed or sick, and often both. So if they're sick, they're laid off, so you can get them. And if they're self-employed, they're more likely. But the normal company male, there was a program some years ago on the BBC looking at examining missionaries from a typical BBC standpoint. But they interviewed a Jesuit in Tokyo who was he was running an evangelistic whiskey bar. Now, I'm not suggesting that we do that, but he was actually expressing the sheer frustration. How do we actually find a place that is their place where we can be and reach out? And it's very interesting. I mean, there's a friend of mine who is a descendant of the last emperor of China, who was saying to me, I want to have a club in Beijing for CEOs, where they can be at home and where I can talk to them about Jesus. This is a guy who was saved when he ran away to Australia, and when he went back to Beijing, he said, "Lord, I'd quite like to lead 2,000 people to Christ in Beijing. Is that all right?" Hugh Palmer at All Souls said to me, "I hadn't asked the Lord for 20, and here's Sean asking the Lord for 2,000, just for a start, and getting there." But here's somebody thinking, what's their world, and how do we get there? And what do we do in that? These are sort of issues that I want to put on the table before you, because I'm struggling with them, and it's something sometimes that traumatizes me, and sometimes that just fires me on, if you know what I mean. That I think there are areas that we need to explore. I remember a pastor in Japan saying to me, we must do a lot of student work, because it's the only time that men have got time when they're students. And he was someone who'd left school and gone into the police and then become a pastor. He'd not got a student background himself at all, but he was looking around, where are the areas where they're more open? Where are the areas where they've got time to think? Where are there areas where we can more easily make contact? Now, that's the first bit that I wanted to talk about. The second bit I want to talk about in a minute is how we ourselves get mobilized. But maybe you've got some questions about what I've said so far before I do that. Sorry. I hate amplified coughs. Yes, ma'am.
There's a great book by a guy, I think his name is John Aldrich, called Wild at Heart, that I'd recommend to any man here. Mm-hmm. And he says part of the problem is that, like you said, culturally, we've taken the masculinity out of the Bible, we've taken it out of the church. Mm-hmm. And they look at people like David as a model of somebody to model after, following God, and not being afraid that guys were born differently than women. And it somehow has been pushed to the side, like you mentioned with biscuits and tea and things like that. But is there any particular organizations around that you know about that kind of push that ministry in Europe? Because I know this is a big one in the U.S. That kind of go for a men's ministry as with that kind of thinking. I don't know if you've heard of this guy, but.
I don't know, but some of you might know.
There's a group called Christian Vision for Men.
Yes.
Who are focused on men's ministry.
Yes.
And do go visit churches and come to men's breakfast. And
I think I couldn't give you details like that, but I think there are groups that are thinking about it. I think we need to think about it in the context of Christchurch. And I think we need also to think about it in the context of Christchurch's obligations in relation to to mission? I mean, as you review what you do in the folk that you send out, you need to ask questions. Now, are we actually sending folk, who will reach the guys and think those issues through? And perhaps sometimes dare to think a little bit outside the box that we've got ourselves trapped in as Christian people. I mean, I think there are a lot of risky things in certain branches of the concept of emerging church, but some of them are thinking outside the box. How can we reach the unchurched? And some of them are thinking, how can we reach the guys? And some of them make mistakes, but if you read the New Testament, you find Paul took some risks sometimes in order to get through to people. For example, when he's preaching at Athens, it's a very different style from synagogue evangelism, if you see what I mean. Let me talk to you a little bit about mobilizing, can I? One of the things that has often troubled me is that in a lot of churches I go to, if someone's going to get mobilized into mission, it's a very personal thing. If they happen to get zapped or if they happen to get an idea, then they may go and talk to the hierarchy of the church, and if they confirm it, then they will get sent out. But the initiative is very much with God and the individual, if you know what I mean. Do you remember when Isaiah was in the temple in Isaiah chapter 6? And he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and he sees the angelic beings awestruck at the holiness of God and the glory of God that fills the whole earth. And then Isaiah feels fairly traumatized because he's sinful. My conversation is not up to a holy God like this. I'm a man of unclean lips. And an angel takes a coal off the altar and puts him right with God and tells him that his sin is dealt with. And then he hears the voice of God saying to this youngish man, who do you think I ought to send? Who shall I send and who will go for us? And mostly people concentrate on what Isaiah says, Lord, here am I, send me, and the bit after that we normally avoid, where God says, yes, you're going to work with the people who are going to be totally unresponsive. And Isaiah says, well, for how long? And God says, until there aren't any people left, which is a bit disappointing in a short-term world. But the thing I want you to just think about for a moment is... just this very idea, who do you think God ought to send? To me, it's quite extraordinary that God should give Isaiah this consultancy. Don't you reckon? That we tend to wait passively and hope that something might happen. In most churches, if you haven't got enough Sunday school teachers, then you take the initiative and you go and buttonhole a few people. You know, you look for somebody who you can probably get disclosure on and who is more or less all right with kids, and you buttonhole them and persuade them. But you know, if I was to say, well, there are quite a lot of people in Tajikistan who need to hear the gospel, then you say, well, it's none of our business. Who shall I send? I find that very fascinating. And people will say to me, well, I shouldn't presume, it's none of my business. But I mean, Isaiah at this point is not the vicar. He's a young bloke that's just got sorted out spiritually. And here's God saying to him, what do you reckon on these things? I find that very fascinating. that a youngish man is meant to be involved in thinking strategically about the sort of work that God wants done and to make recommendations. Now, of course, he says, well, please could it be me? Which is encouraging. But it's not to me the key to it. The key to it is this extraordinary fact that the living God, who knows the end from the beginning and whose wisdom is such that it makes the brightest of us look idiots, nonetheless says, what do you reckon? Think about it. The second thing that often comes to my mind when I think about mobilization is the way in Matthew chapter 9 we have this lovely story where it says, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. They've seen what Jesus can do. They've seen that the lostness of people it traumatizes Jesus. It's not actually wet and effeminate to cry over people's lostness. He sees this, and then Jesus says, I've got a problem. There aren't enough workers. It's not that there isn't potential in the world, but there just actually is insufficient mobilization. So he says to them, so ask the Lord of the harvest to fling out laborers into the harvest field. If you talk to people who work for mission groups, they generally reckon, well, that's a little bit unrealistic. But actually, I have a kind of conviction that it works. When my wife was an undergraduate, she had a hunch. Well, it was a bit more than a hunch, but she thought that God wanted her to work in Asia. So she said to God, God, if you want me to work in Asia, will you give me some Asian friends, please? And she went to Bristol University, and she looked for a room in the Hall of Residence, and she had a room along a corridor of 18 rooms. And she looked to see who were in the other 17 rooms, and they were all Asians. And rather extraordinarily, as a baby Christian, she said, okay, God, I take your point, but who else? Who else? And very interestingly, and I want to couple this with the Isaiah thing of thinking strategically, she drew up a list of 13 friends who she thought ought to go to Asia and decided that she was going to pray the Lord of the harvest until they went. I can remember some 15 years later, we got a phone call from a couple who actually have links with our church in Glasgow. And Hilary said to Rose, I want you to know that my husband and I are leaving next week for Bhutan. And my wife put the phone down, and there were actually tears in her eyes, and she's not a very tearful sort of woman. And she said, praise the Lord, that's number 13. It's taken 15 years to pray her out, but she's gone. Hilary's actually buried in Bhutan. So there's need for a few more to be prayed out. I was once talking in Norwich at the University of East Anglia about that, and one guy said to me, I think God may be calling me to be a missionary, but please don't put me on your wife's prayer list. Now, I realise that women are more prayerful than most of us blokes, but it's interesting, isn't it? Who do you reckon ought to be sent? I mean, why not have a sort of bit of a time out when tomorrow's sermon gets a bit boring and sort of look round the congregation and just in a sort of, what's his name, King sense, have a bit of a dream about the potential of different people in what could be done for God's church, and whom should I send, and who will go for us? Pray the Lord of the harvest to fling them out. Now, this mobilization is not always, biblically speaking, a matter of dramatic calls. If you read Acts of the Apostles, in Acts chapter 11, people get mobilized to reach out cross-culturally because of persecution. They're just running away, but they're not running away from ministry. In Acts chapter 18, you've got this couple, Priscilla and Aquila, unlike us who mostly put our wife after us when we introduce sort of, you know, Dick and Rose. It's Priscilla and Aquila, but that's by the way. But here they are, they're in their third country as they've run away from different genocide and stuff, moving to places where they can do their work. And mission can be like that, can't it? If we've got a mission mindset. I met somebody in Shanghai and I said, why are you here? And they said, because Telecom told us that we had to go here. And we said, well, what if we don't want to go? And they said, well, then you can look for another job. So they said, and then we realized we could have actually quite a ministry in Shanghai, which they did. But they didn't go to Shanghai because they had a sort of, man of Macedonia or some sort of vision. Oh no, this is probably a church where you have hunches rather than visions, but you know what I mean. but you get this vision, but not this wasn't any vision. He went and he was really fed up that he had to go, but because he had to go, he was going to make disciples. And in a sense, what have you got there? You've got Matthew 28 working out normally. As you go, make disciples of all the people groups. Don't be picky. And to me, it's fascinating that in the New Testament, you've got this mixture. You do get some folk who have visions and a very extraordinary sort of way that God spoke to them in a different way. But you get other folk who are just... the just church says, oh, there's a problem over there. You could go, couldn't you? Will you do it? Like the church deciding to send Barnabas because there'd been a great response and they thought they're going to need a lot of follow-up there. Well, Barney's our best follow-up man. Go on, go. And then Barnabas comes back and says, they really do need a bit of theology. Paul. Well, obviously, I mean, you know, if you're going to go deep theology, you go Paul, don't you? So he goes as well. But it's very down-to-earth mobilizing. But it is this, if I may put it this way, I mean, we men pride ourselves that we're the ones that think strategy, but we don't often think strategy in terms of world mission. Thinking in terms of how could this congregation really impact the world for Christ, both here, in this part of England, but actually, I mean, I'm staying with Penny and Andrew. Andrew came back from Germany yesterday. I mean, you're a mobile lot, aren't you? As you go, making disciples. And maybe thinking as you do that, there needs to be some more long-term input here. Maybe we need to adjust what we're doing. That's enough. Any more questions? Man.
Let me be a bit provocative.
Yes.
Let's put the case that men who become Christians and come into the church don't see a sufficient number of manly Christians, and therefore we're in a bit of a loop.
Mm.
Okay, let's just think of that and put it to one side. Let's also think of something that you might not agree with, which is that if you want to evangelize people, in fact, in one sense, it's easier to go to an entirely different culture with people who don't know you or know where you've come from. And you might find it easier to explain the Lord to those with whom you don't necessarily culturally associate. Right, so lay those two things to one side for the minute. Mm-hmm. I don't know how much you know of our church, but so I'll ask a specific question, but really it's fairly general. Yeah. Why is it that a fairly wealthy church like ours has a large amount of involvement, certainly financially and people-wise, with evangelism, i.e. abroad, elsewhere, Samaria and the ends of the earth? Mm. But what we don't have is a specific appointed paid person whose job it is to evangelize Jerusalem, i.e., you know, here. Now, if you put all those things together, and if somebody wanted to serve the Lord evangelistically, would it not be good or worth considering? Why don't we say to that person, you don't need to go to China. You could do a lot of good work there, or, you know, the ends of the earth. Mm. Your job will be to be based here within 5 miles or something like that. And we want you to do all that you can to evangelize this area, because the UK needs evangelism. And that will be the starting point. That will be the Jerusalem. You know, and then as and when you're good at that, maybe you can move on to Judea and the ends of the earth. That way, maybe we'd see a guy is coming into the church, evangelized by a guy who was in the locality to start with, we'd also see more of a focus here, and then spreading out. Mm. So a lot of sort of provocative things there. Mm. You can disagree as you like.
Personally, have a goal that, because while I do not believe that Britain is the least evangelised country on earth, in fact George Verwell once said at the Keswick Convention, if you think that, it's time you switched your brain on. I do believe that there is a huge amount to do here, which is why my goal normally for most alive congregations is that they should only give away 10% of their members, because they probably need 90% to do the work here. I think it's interesting that in terms of staff on a church, you have a vicar and a curate, and who else to maintain the local staff? One of the problems is that we employ folk on the home side to keep propping up the Christians. If your clergy is spending most of his time in the rugby club, we think he's lazy. Well, he may be. But in a sense, often we make appointments on the home side that are not geared to outreach. But I think there is one point where I would like to interact with what you're saying is I don't actually think that the full-time employees should be the primary evangelists. The country with the largest number... I don't think of that as a let-out, you see. I mean, I personally think of clergy as coaches, not as goal scorers. The job of the clergy is to equip the people of God to do what they should be. Now, Indonesia is the country with the largest number of Muslims in one country in the world. It was largely evangelized by Arab businessmen. Not by full-time missionaries, but by businessmen. And it seems to me that one of the things that we have got to recover is most of us in Britain, and the media contributes to it the whole time, have actually lost our nerve in terms of the gospel. That's what I found so extraordinary about my friend Joe in the Ministry of Defence. He's blowed if he's going to be embarrassed that he's a Christian. And sometimes it's a bit like, I had a friend some years ago who was pianist for the Scottish Ballet. And he said, you go on tour and you discover the absolutely bizarre lifestyles of these blokes in the ballet. And then he said, one day, he said he lost his nerve. He's a shipbuilder's son. He lost his nerve to witness, and then one day he realized one of the guys with a particularly weird anti-Christian lifestyle said to him, well, this is the way I am, take it or leave it. And he suddenly thought, that's what I can say too. I'm a Christian, this is the way I am, take it or leave it. And the next thing he was leading blokes in the ballet to the Lord. Where before he was absolutely stuck up on this. And it seems to me that what we've got to think about, I think you're right that in the busyness of our culture, we may need to employ folk as catalysts for us to get things going. But I do think that the leading of people to Christ is something where we live and move and have our being, our workplace, our clubs, our neighbourhoods, are the areas where we are first called to share the gospel and to give it a go. And I think in that respect, the fact that you guys have got fellowship, it's a matter of keeping one another up to the mark on it, standing behind one another, praying for one another, and say, how did you get on? Did it work? Where did you get stuck? And sort of stuff like that. Because, many of you are looking in no blooming fear. And I can understand that because that's how I feel most of the time as well. I think you're right that sometimes it is easier when you go overseas because that's what you're supposed to be doing. But it's not necessarily so. I mean, I've for years been going in and out of Beijing. I talk to Christian businessmen there and I counsel folk from every continent who have completely blown it in business overseas and no longer feel they've got a testimony. So it's not always that easy. I had a colleague who went to work amongst Muslims in South Thailand. I said to him, greatly used in Canada, I said to him, how often do you have a good talk with somebody about Jesus? And he stood there, went very red, said, I suppose about once every 6 months. So it isn't always so that just because you've gone, and actually I find that when folk are in training for mission, 90% of them tell me that they want to go and train Christians, even if they're going in a country where you'll have to use a microscope to find them. They still want to be training Christians rather than actually interfacing with the unbelievers. Francis, is that...
Dick, one of the key aims this weekend is to encourage the church family to get involved in short-term mission, and I think primarily overseas. My question is, we're going to have all the reps tomorrow from the different organisations.
Sure.
Can you give us any pointers on, say we've got 2 or 3 weeks, what can we actually do that's useful? Because there's this problem that in such a limited time, it may be that you go and you can't really contribute much, that you are blessed by it and it gives you new spectacles, but you don't really do much mission. How can we be effective in short-term mission?
I think we have to recognise that most of it is go, look, see. And stop. Somebody once said to me, he said to me, what do you do? And I said, I'm a missionary. He said, oh, I've done that too. I had 2 weeks in Mexico. He didn't speak the language, he didn't understand the culture, he didn't get through to anybody, but he'd been. And that's a problem. It seems to me that it's important in terms of opening the eyes of your understanding. It's important in terms of prayer. It's important in terms of seeing the possibilities or the impossibilities for your life. It weeds folk out as to what they can do. And occasionally, if you work properly with folk in the particular country you're going to, there may be things that you can do that, as it were, give their work a boost. I mean, sometimes an influx of a group of foreigners can be something where they can gather a crowd together, even though they won't understand a word. I knew a reformed Australian girl who was a tap dancer who went out to Taiwan. And she did these tap dance things, and freakily all these Taiwanese turned up to see this hefty Australian do tap dance. And it actually gave the local folk all sorts of relationships. I mean, it sounds weird. But sometimes it's more things like that. There are situations where you can go where folks speak English, where because you're an incomer, if you're sensitive, people will, you will have opportunities. I mean, I always pray when I'm going on a short trip overseas that God will give me one good talk with an unbeliever and one believer to pray with, even if we have to use different languages. Let me just give you an example of that. I mean, I know sweet nothing about Mongolia. I've been there twice and I got food poisoning on both occasions. But one time when I prayed that I go there, there was this driver who met me at the airport, and he spoke adequate English to my amazement. And the next day they were going to do a recce for a conference I was doing, so we drove out into the beautiful, bleak Mongolian countryside. And they were doing business, and he and I were bored, so we walked up a hill together. And we sat down in a wee shelter on this hill, and he told me, he says, I've been working for these Christians for a while. When they pray, he says, I find that I want to know about God. And I said to him, would you like me to talk to God about you? And he said, yes, I would. And these folks said, you've been in the country one day and you've prayed with an unbeliever. Yeah. I mean, freaky, you know. Then we go and visit this church and we're running back for a bus. I went absolutely sprawling as we were running after this last bus back from this mining town to go into the capital where we were staying. I jumped on the bus and I sat next to this guy, and he turns out to be a young pastor from this wee church. And he talks to me about we're trying to decide whether he's going to propose to the woman sitting in the seat in front of him. And then he talks to me about his burden to reach Kazakhs for Christ. Kazakhs in Mongolia. He says, I've got three in the church, I want more. And he talks about his missionary vision for the baby Mongolian church. It's absolutely stunned me. And we sit there on the bus and we talk to God about it together and about his going to propose to this woman and things. And I mean, it can be quite special. And I mean, I carry those two people with me to this day because of that. And it's not a big request, is it? Please can I have a good talk with an unbeliever? Please could I pray with somebody during this wee visit? But it can be a very significant contribution to the work if you will ask that. And it seems to me it's realistic. But don't regard short term, which is an incredibly expensive way of doing mission, as the answer to the problems. Short term is a springboard for long term. The world's unreached mostly don't speak English.
I mean, we're short term. We're people from all over the world coming to the UK.
Yes.
Is it not more sensible for us to do evangelism with people from other nations in the United Kingdom?
That is one of the most sensible things to do, yes. Yes, I mean, but it's not either or, is it? I mean, any more than in your businesses, you're doing everything in Britain. You're not. You're moving around. There are things that we can do here, and there are things that we should do there. Just as, I mean, the Lord mercifully is sending us foreigners because we're sometimes rather hopeless at reaching the English for Christ. And we should actually involve them, and they should be sometimes even in the leadership of our churches, like they were at Antioch. I mean, in that prayer meeting in Acts 13, there's not a decent Turk amongst them. I mean, it's extraordinary. And we need to wake up to that. The Lord is not just sending the unsaved foreigners to us. He's sending saved foreigners to us to help us give us a leg up. And that's the way that world mission needs to work increasingly, because the Great Commission is given to the church everywhere. You know, so that when I'm asked to do cross-cultural mission training to a house church in China because three of their members are learning Arabic, It's different, isn't it? But it's right, and it's about time. If you see what I mean. So, for goodness sake, let's take the opportunities. The Lord's brought the world here, but don't just say that's the end of it.
Thank you.
Fear, we're fearing, and in countries where they've got all to fear, they've got such courage and boldness. And it's not really a question, it's just talking about the guy in Mongolia and that, they're just, where there's so much to fear, they're so bold. And where in this country we've got nothing to fear, we hold back. And
yeah, I mean, Mongolia's not really much persecution. The thing that's most frightening in Mongolia is vodka abuse. And it is very frightening. I mean, many of my colleagues have got mugged by drunken Mongolians. But I think you see, I think the way that the enemy, the devil, tries to intimidate the church is different in different areas. I mean, I find it very interesting. I mean, my daughter will say, well, the law now says that as a doctor she can't evangelize her colleagues because if they don't like it, she could be struck off. But I notice when doctors go overseas, they pray with their patients, even if it's illegal. Teachers will say to me here, oh, no, we couldn't do any evangelism, it's against the law. And they go to China and they do it, as though it weren't against the law there. And it is profoundly against the law there. And they will be thrown out of the country if they're discovered doing it. But they, and in a sense, there is we ourselves have this double standard. But I do think that my feeling as I work in different churches is that our culture is actually hamstringing us. We're really quite intimidated, and as I sometimes put it, we feel that it would be less rude to fart in company than to talk about the Lord. To my mind, that is so stupid. That we're terribly concerned to be polite. But that is less rude than evangelizing. And to my mind, I don't think we can solve it in you and your small corner and I in mine. We've got to provoke and encourage one another to dare. And how did it go? Ma'am.
I was thinking about why we are more courageous in front of foreigners, and in my experience is that when you're with people you don't know or in another country, you can take more risks in work, in asking your team, do you say your prayers every night, and just general stuff like that, because if they reject you, you can always run home to England, where if you stick your neck out here, where do you run? And it's that fear, I think, that prevents us being so courageous here.
Yes, but we actually need to encourage one another with stories of people who wanted to know, and stories of people who, where something worked. I mean, there are more people being converted in England these days than almost anywhere else in Western Europe. It's not that nobody gets converted. I mean, I was talking not very many years ago to Peter Brierley, the church statistician for does Religious Trends publication for Britain. And he was saying, this was probably about 5 years ago, he said over the last 10 years about 1 million Christians have died and about 1 million people have stopped coming to church. And about 1 million new people have started to go to church. He's a very reliable statistician. I mean, every church I go to, I meet people who've recently been converted. I mean, through Christianity Explored and Alpha and all those sort of things, it's amazing the number of baby Christians that we do actually have in Britain. But we don't tell those stories. We actually keep telling everybody. If I witness to my colleagues, I mean, you know, I've got two Muslim families in my street. I've got an atheist living next door. Now, the atheist really tells me where to get off. I mean, I have had chances to say things to him, but I mean, I find him quite frightening, because if you disagree on anything, he calls his lawyer. But the Muslim families have become quite lovely. And Mr. Mohsen, I mean, he's quite extraordinary. I mean, he was doing Quranic classes in the street, and one day he says to me, let's go out for dinner. He says, I'll pick you up at 7 o'clock. 7 o'clock is a knock at the door. He says, do you mind if we get a taxi? Then we can both have a few beers first. And I looked at him somewhat bewildered, and he said, well, you've got to adjust, haven't you? I was absolutely stunned, and all the sort of pigeonholes that I put this bloke in as to what he would do and what he wouldn't do and what he thought and what he didn't think were all actually completely wrong. And I had been actually with my neighbour Mohammed. I had classified him in one particular box, and when I actually got to know him, he was a different bloke. And I mean, you know, when it comes to things like Halloween, his kids come to our house. They don't go to any other non-Muslim house in the street, but we're a safe house. So his kids come to our house dressed not as witches, but as Batman and things like that, and tell appalling jokes, and we give them food. And you've got these sort of relationships developing, but one is so afraid of... I mean, the feeling almost of our minds is, I don't want to lose this friendship. But I mean, if you take things seriously, we're going to say, I don't want to lose the friendships. I'd rather they went to hell than that I lost their friendship. And we really can't... I mean, don't we need to sort of push one another to find a way to dare a bit, to set up things where we can... where we can at least say something. I mean, I generally do it in a fly fishing method, where you do a throwaway remark and see if they latch onto it. That's how I do it in China as well. They latch on rather more in China, because it's cool to find out about Jesus in China, where it's not very cool here. But folk do latch on here. You know, I mean, even my postman, Thomas... you know, who's the only person that I have... with Chinese, I ask, are you a Christian or not yet? I don't normally do that with English people, but I do with the postman. Well, he's a Scot, but they're fairly similar in some respects. I mean, I do honestly think that we have got to take a few risks. I mean, you read Acts of the Apostles... You know, I mean, Paul, people didn't all cuddle Paul because he brought the gospel to him, did he? I mean, they had riots, they threw him in prison, they beat him up, they stoned him. And we say, well, I might lose a friend. Actually, you might gain a brother. That's the other side of the equation, isn't it? You know, you might actually gain a brother.
About this time last year,
yes.
And one of the events was a bike ride with a men's breakfast, which not that many people came to from outside the church, but a guy on my road, who's two doors down from Paul and Andy Bruins, did come because he was into sports and stuff, and he really enjoyed it. I went round maybe once or twice, had links when we took the Connection magazine around, and he finally came on Christianity Explored this time round, so pretty much a year. It took 10 months to fit it into his schedule, and he really appreciated it.
Yeah.
And maybe I had a fantastic follow-up conversation with him. He might be a Christian now, or if he's not, he's definitely on the brink.
On the way.
So just an encouragement from the bike ride that Nick, that you organised. So it was worth it.
Thank you. Yeah. Living God, we're glad that you know us and understand us. Thank you for the way that you have persevered with us. For the way that you've given us the privilege of coming to know the gospel and to know you through Jesus. We pray that you will help us. You know the areas where we find it very hard to be gospel men. We pray that you will encourage each of us, that you will help us to not just once every 6 months, but now and again manage to have a good talk with people about our amazing Saviour. Pray that you will help us to encourage one another to dare and to trust you with the consequences. Pray that you will strengthen this fellowship so that we will feel backed up. And we think of the potential of this church, both in this community and in the wider world, and we pray, Lord of the harvest, will you mobilize laborers, those who will do the job, both here and abroad. And we pray that as this weekend goes on, that you will be moving by your Holy Spirit for us guys and for the girls as well, we pray.